I love that hymn. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up with me to Genesis chapter 14. We have a marvelous text to look at this morning. Some good stuff here. So we will preach this morning, and then as Robert said, we have sanctuary coming up this evening. So beginning at 4:30, we will start an evening service. And if you attended last time, it was really just sort of a prayer kind of ramp into what's coming. But tonight will be kind of the full thing. So we'll have some singing right out of the hymnals, just some hymn singing over in the old auditorium. We'll have a time of prayer, and then there will actually be a message tonight. And the way that we're going to be doing this going forward is whatever we're preaching on in the morning, be it Old Testament or New Testament, in the afternoon, we will preach on some shared themes from the opposite testament. So if we were in the old in the morning, we'll be in the new in the evening, and vice versa. And that way we'll get just kind of a full balanced diet of biblical truth along with prayer and time together in worship. So looking forward to that this evening. But this morning, we'll look at Genesis chapter 14. And I want to kind of open with a story. A story many of you may have been familiar with, may have actually lived through and seen what happened. On June 27th, 1976, armed operatives for the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine surprised 12 crew members on an Air France jetliner and its 91 passengers, hijacking it and diverting it to an unknown destination. That airplane had taken off from Tel Aviv, and it was headed out. And so they attacked this airplane, they took over the airplane, and they diverted the airplane to a new destination. Nobody really knew where they were going, but they had taken control of the aircraft. Well, air traffic controllers were able to track the plane, and they were able to see that it appeared to be heading toward Central Africa, where indeed it did land by virtue of the complicit friendliness and hospitality of then Ugandan President Idi Amin. And there it remained apparently secure at Entebbe Airport, where the hijackers spent the next 7 days preparing for their next move. What's going to happen next? What are we going to do next? Now, the hijackers were, by all estimations, in the driver's seat. They seemed to be in control. With the support and the protection of the Ugandan president, it looked like there wasn't much the world could do but kind of wait and watch and see what their next move was going to be. Almost anyone could see that the terrorists had the upper hand here. The plan had every appearance of being virtually flawless. There didn't seem to be any reasonable solutions, at least not in the near term. There was a problem with the plan, though, and the problem was the Israelis. Anyone could see that the odds were wildly stacked against any successful attempts at rescue or reversal, but someone forgot to tell the Israelis. Anyone could see that this was a problem. There didn't seem to be any reasonable solutions, but the Israelis weren't discouraged by something like reason when principle was on the line. And so they decided they were going to do something about this. And 2,500 miles away in Tel Aviv, three Israeli C-130 Hercules transports were secretly boarded by a deadly force of Israeli commandos who, within hours, attacked Entebbe under the cover of darkness on July 4th. That's right, America, we missed our chance. And so they went into Entebbe, and in less than 60 minutes, an assault force of just 29 Israeli special ops warriors rushed the old terminal, gunned down the seven hijackers as well as 45 Ugandan soldiers, destroyed all 11 Soviet-built MiG-17 and MiG-21 fighter jets of the Ugandan Air Force that were present at the airport complex, and rescued 110 of the 113 hostages. It was astonishing. It was amazing. Only five Israeli warriors were even wounded, and only one, the unit commander, Yonatan Netanyahu, was killed. Now, if that name sounds familiar to you, it ought to. It's because he was the older brother of the current Israeli Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu. So this was his older brother. And then the next day, Israel's Prime Minister at that time, Yitzhak Rabin, triumphantly and publicly declared that the mission would become a legend, which it most certainly has. Israel's resolve and stealth in liberating her people is admired by her friends and begrudged by her enemies the world over. And to read this morning's text, you might easily come to the conclusion that it's just kind of in the blood. It's just kind of what happens. Israel comes by it honest, because what we're going to see today is a daring, bold, and seemingly unreasonable rescue mission staged by Father Abram, in what is, interestingly, the earliest recorded war in human history. Now, that's not to say that it's the first war that ever was fought. We know, in fact, that it wasn't. This text tells us as much. But this is the earliest war we have record of in human history. So turn with me again. If you're in Genesis 14, then you're there. But if not, let's look at it together. Go ahead and get there, Genesis 14. While you get there, let me just remind you of where we are in the story of Abram. This is very brief. God had called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, ultimately. Initially, he said, just go to the land I will show you. But then later, he told him it's going to be Canaan. And so he had said, come out, leave your father's household and your nation, your family, your people, leave everything behind. Go to the land that I will show you. Later, he showed that to be Canaan. Abram had obeyed, mostly. He had done most of what he was told. But as we all do at times, Abram fell into self-reliance, which led to forgetting God, which led to humiliating failure. Yet even in the midst of his failure, God continued to graciously bless him. Even when Abram lapsed into faithlessness, God remained faithful. So after getting kicked in the teeth by the consequences of his own self-reliance, Abram came to his senses and he repented. He returned to God and he called out to him for forgiveness. And God, for his part, answered with a reaffirmation of blessing. In essence, he said, you're still with me, Abram, and my promises are still yours. But in the midst of all that repentance and reordering, Abram still lacked one thing to come into complete alignment with what God had actually called him to. He needed to separate from his nephew Lot. God had told him, leave your family and your household and your father's household. Leave everyone behind. Terah had gone with him. Lot had gone with him. They hadn't actually made it to Canaan. They settled in Haran. But then Terah died in Haran, Lot and Abram continued on, but he still needed to kind of jettison Lot to get to the point where God had actually called him to be. Now he's in Canaan. And so God, in his kindness and sovereign working, brought about through blessing what Abram failed to bring about through obedience. Essentially, God gave both Abram and Lot such abundant material blessing in the terms of, or in the form of flocks and herds and all these kinds of things that represented wealth at the time, that they could no longer remain together. The land just wouldn't sustain them. They had to separate. Their shepherds and their flocks keepers, their servants were fighting over available wells and pasture land and these kinds of things. But Abram had learned his lesson about the foolishness of self-reliance and living by sight, so he gave evidence of his repentance by entrusting himself to the Lord's provision and giving Lot the first choice of where to go. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go over there, I'll go over here. You choose first, I'll take what's left. And by his magnanimous offer to Lot, Abram proclaimed his trust in the Lord and proved to be walking now by faith rather than by sight. Lot, on the other hand, hadn't learned the lesson Abram had, and trusting only in what he could see rather than in faith, Lot chose the fertile Jordan River Valley and the prosperity of the cities of that area for himself. In spite of knowing the fact that these areas were populated by what the Bible calls exceedingly wicked people, that Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the area were exceedingly wicked and sinful places, Lot thought that he could play with fire and not get burned, and so he not only took the choicest and most fertile part of the land, but he pitched his tents, the text said, quote, as far as Sodom, on the very border of the land of blessing, on the very edge of God's promise. And when we closed our study last week, Lot was living with his toes hanging over the edge of God's provision, dangling over the yawning chasm of worldliness and sin. Well, I told you last week that never works, and I probably didn't need to tell you that because if you've been a Christian longer than about 24 hours, you probably already know that trying to live on the outskirts, trying to live on the edge of God's will and provision, never ultimately turns out well in the end. Mark it down. If you flirt with sin, you will soon find yourself entrapped by it. You will soon find yourself captive in it. There's a reason God tells us in his word to flee the very appearance of evil, to just get away from it. So you won't be the exception, no matter what your deceptive heart tries to tell you. If you flirt with sin, you will wind up entrapped in sin. So Lot tried to sit on the fence and get what he thought was the best of both worlds, but by the time we come to our text this morning, he's already fallen off the fence, and predictably, he's fallen on the wrong side. So read it with me together, and then we're going to walk through it, beginning in Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. We're actually going to go through the whole chapter, so read along with me. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Sidim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim and Ham and the Emim and Shaveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, who lived in Hazazon-Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Sidim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in the house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Father, we always come to your word, recognizing it for what it is, your holy, inspired, inerrant word for us, what you've given us to know you, what you've given us to know ourselves, what you've given us to know Christ and the provision that's been made for us. So Lord, as we read your word and as we study it this morning, as we spend time in it, by your Holy Spirit, reveal those things to us. Show us glory in this text. Show us Christ in this text. Show us ourselves in this text, Lord, and let us grow in our affections for Jesus because of it. If there are any here who don't believe this morning, Lord, call them to believe by the power of your word and the work of your Spirit. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now, this isn't a difficult text to understand. There isn't a lot to explain here. Even if you read this text in sort of, like a translation sort of like the Amplified or something like that, where it's really trying to kind of give you the sense of the words, there's just not a lot to amplify here. This is all just a very straightforward reading. The only thing that needs a lot of explanation, I'm basically going to ignore. And so more on that when we get there. Okay. Now, I want to spend less time on the details and more time on the shadow cast by the entire text. This is a text that's bubbling over with types and shadows. It's a text that's kind of bubbling over with symbols, things that point forward to a reality greater than themselves. In fact, if you're a perceptive person, you'll see some of that even in the outline I'm about to give you here. So here it comes. In verses 1 to 12, if you wanted to make a little note in your margin, you could just title it Compromise and Captivity. Verses 1 to 12, Compromise and Captivity. And then in verses 13 to 16, you could write grace to the rescue. Again, grace to the rescue, verse 13 to 16. And finally, in verses 17 to 24, glory rightly assigned. Glory rightly assigned. Now, take a look with me as we start this text. Before we get into the text of verse 1, what I want to do is just point out at least one thing that happened in the white space between verse 18 of chapter 13 and verse 1 of chapter 14. So you've got a little bit of space there between the last of chapter 13, the beginning of chapter 14, and some stuff happens there in that white space. Abram and Lot had parted ways at the end of chapter 13, and things were apparently relatively peaceful and uneventful, at least for a time. Things worked out pretty well. Abram had settled in Hebron. He had built a little altar, and there's little doubt that he gave frequent use to that newly built altar to the Lord in worshiping him on a regular basis. Now, Lot, on the other hand, continued to drift. He continued to drift further and further toward the outskirts of the will of God. And we know this because while chapter 13, verse 12 tells us that Lot had moved his tents to the very outskirts of the land of promise, quote, as far as Sodom initially, by the time we come to this text, verse 12 of chapter 14 tells us that Lot was no longer living near Sodom. He had moved into Sodom. He was in the city itself. He's continuing to push his boundaries to the point that by the time we pick up in chapter 14, his boundaries are now outside the boundaries God had established. He's living on the other side of the Jordan, outside of the land of promise. To mix some metaphors here, he's fallen off the fence on the wrong side of the tracks. And so this is kind of where we come as we start chapter 14. And at first, even after he fell off the fence, things seemed to be working out okay. There was no big event that happened that made him go, whoop, this was a mistake. Things seemed to be going okay, but there was trouble brewing under the surface. See, Sodom was part of a pentapolis, a grouping of five city-states that had come together and sort of pooled resources, each of which was ruled by what amounts to a mayor who called himself a king. So these were city-states, so think, you know, small kind of areas, but they were ruled by kings. That's like saying that Chuck Bronner is the king of Katy, though. They were small areas, they were kind of petty kings, and on their own, they were petty kings of little city-states who really couldn't expect to do much to defend their cities or to provide for themselves economically. They had what they made, but, you know, they weren't going to be super prosperous, and if somebody came and attacked them, they were probably in trouble because they just weren't big enough, really, to defend themselves. But when you put five of them together, they can not only trade and improve economic commerce, but they can also combine to form an allied defense force to protect their mutual interests. There's strength in numbers and all that. So take a look at verse 1. Let's read it again. It came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So here's the situation as we start this chapter. 13 years ago, or thereabouts, there had been a war. We know that because of what we find ourselves in here. There had been an invasion by Chedorlaomer of Elam. He and his forces had conquered these five city-states, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela. Now, most likely, at that time, they probably weren't allied together. They were probably separate, independent city-states along the Transjordan, low-hanging fruit, just kind of waiting to be picked, and then Chedorlaomer came for the harvest. So, after conquering them, he began to require them to pay tribute to him on an annual basis. You're going to have to pay me so that I don't come back and attack you again. It's kind of the old mob rule kind of thing. This is a really nice country you have here. It would be terrible if something happened to it. Okay, and so he says, you need to pay me so that I don't have to come back here and beat you up again. And so they had to recognize him in the same way that maybe a local city government might recognize a state government as sovereign, or the state government to some degree recognizing the federal government, but without any benefit whatsoever. Like, they didn't receive anything back. They just had to pay for the privilege of existing without being attacked. And so they paid on a regular basis, and they paid these taxes to Chedorlaomer. They were steep taxes. And in return, they each received the benefit of not having their tails whooped again. But this was all happening while they were alone, all happening while they were independent. And over the last 12 years, these petty kings and the city-states they ruled began to sort of chafe under what amounted to extortion. And it occurred to them that alone they were obviously no match for Chedorlaomer. He had already proved that to them. But that if they banded together, they might be able to defend themselves against him. So let's get together. We're all tired of paying these tributes. Let's get together, pool our forces, come to a kind of a, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my, what is it, a friend of my, I don't know. Anyway, so we're going to get together. We may not agree on everything, but we can agree on this. We don't like Chedorlaomer, so we're going to get together and we're going to be ready to defend ourselves. And they agreed to ally themselves with each other. And then on an agreed upon date in the 13th year, it says they rebelled. And what that really means is they just all stopped paying tribute at the same time. We're done with you. We're not paying this tribute anymore. And so they did that, and then they distributed flags and t-shirts and bumper stickers that said, come and get it. Well, actually, I think that was probably the Battle of Thermopylae, or the Battle of Gonzales, if you're from Texas. So it was one of those things. But it wasn't the Pentapolis. That was in Abram's day. But it was the thought that counts, and that was the thought. We'll stop paying tribute when Chedorlaomer comes with his army to try to force us to again. And he'll find that he's no longer dealing with each of us separately, but instead, we're going to gang up against him. We're going to take our independence back. And so this is what Chedorlaomer faced, but he's no fool, and so he gathers some of his friends too. He gathers Shinar and Elisar and Goiim, and they agree to help Chedorlaomer of Elam to get his tribute pipeline flowing again. So the Pentapolis challenges the king, and here he comes, four kings against five. The Pentapolis was a grouping of city-states in a pretty concentrated area right around the Dead Sea. They were all pretty close to each other, but the four kings coming from the east were an international coalition. They came from a much broader area. If you want to make notes next to the places in your Bible, you can note that Elam, Chedorlaomer's country, is in modern-day Iran. Shinar would later become Babylon, which is located in modern-day Iraq. And Elisar and Goiim were both in the area of modern-day Turkey. And these guys had something that the Dead Sea kings hadn't counted on. They had a plan. They were ready. They knew what they were going to actually do. The Dead Sea kings hadn't banked on Chedorlaomer. They had assumed Chedorlaomer would underestimate them and just come right after them, and they would be able to handle that. But Chedorlaomer didn't underestimate them. Look at verse 5 and following. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim and the Zuzim and Ham and the Amim and Shavakariathaim and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. Now, if you look these places up on a map, you see how brilliant this battle plan really was. Basically, what the eastern kings did is they didn't march directly on the Dead Sea kings and the Pentapolis. They marched around them, all the way around them. They marched, I should have put together a PowerPoint or something, because I'm going to try to do this and it's going to be all, you know, backwards to you because I'm doing it like this. But they marched down the eastern side. So for me, this would be west, left. Anyway, they marched down the eastern side of the Transjordan down into the Sinai, turned and came back up the other side of the Jordan River on the other side, and the Dead Sea kings were right in the middle there. And so they marched all the way down, turned around and marched all the way back up, and all along the way, they conquered everyone in their path. They just destroyed the entire region. They killed everybody. And there were a couple of reasons for this. First, if Chedorlaomer is going to go to the trouble of marching a four-nation coalition down into the Transjordan and Sinai, he doesn't just want to recover the tribute he's lost. Why not gain some more vassal states in the meantime? So if he's got a coalition, let's make more money on this than we were going to make if we just regained what we'd lost. But more importantly, if the five Dead Sea kings were willing to ally themselves with each other, what's to keep the others in the region from joining that alliance? Okay, so before we go attack them and they call out to their neighbors for help, we're just going to eliminate the neighbors. So we're going to go around this whole place. Okay, now you'll notice in verse 5, the Rephaim were the first group the coalition went after. That was no accident. They were the greatest threat in the area. The Rephaim were considered giants like the Anakim. And so the thinking was to crack the tough nuts first, and then it would be downhill from there. If the coalition for some reason failed on those initial battles, then they'd know that they were overmatched and they needed to give up. But they didn't fail. In fact, modern archaeologists have found evidence of this journey of conquest and have detailed the extent of the devastation wrought by the eastern kings as total. It was absolute devastation. They basically reduced everything in the region to rubble and ashes. Chedorlaomer was not messing around. He was serious here. And by doing what they did, not only did the Eastern Coalition completely isolate the Pentapolis kings from any and all help and retreat, they also secured a trade route with Egypt. All in all, it was pretty incredible. It was pretty amazing what they did. And all the while, the Dead Sea kings could do nothing but watch as all of their neighbors fell one by one by one. And somehow, some way, they remained undaunted. They believed that they were sufficient in number and strength to defend themselves. They thought they were ready. And so they didn't wait for the Eastern Coalition to come to them. Maybe they thought that delay would allow the invading army to recoup their losses and their energy. Maybe they wanted to strike after they had fought all the way around them, and maybe, you know, they're at their weakest. Whatever the case, the Dead Sea kings went on the attack, and battle was joined in the Valley of Siddim. Look at verse 8. The king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the Valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the Valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. So the battle didn't just go badly for the Dead Sea kings. It wasn't like they got beat a little bit. It was horrific. It was slaughter. So much so that when they realized they had no hope, and when they realized and understood the fate that awaited them at the hands of Chedorlaomer, many chose to die by drowning in bubbling tar pits rather than at the hands of Chedorlaomer and his coalition. Commenting on verse 10, John Calvin wrote, "I, however, understand them to have exchanged one kind of death for another, as is common in the moment of desperation. As if Moses had said the swords of the enemy were so formidable to them that without hesitation they threw themselves headlong into the pits." So what's happening here is they're running away, they're fleeing, and they say, look, they're going to catch us. Better to die by drowning in bubbling tar than to die by the hand of Chedorlaomer and his crew. Because they would have made an example of them. They would have done something horrific. Verse 11. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed. For he was living in Sodom. So it was absolute mayhem. And in the midst of it, Lot, who had chosen to live in Sodom, believing it to be his shot at his best life now, found himself captive because of his compromise. Now, know that the text paints a little bit of a sanitized picture of what happened here. Now, I'm not trying to say that it weakens anything, but it assumes some things of you, the reader. It assumes that you know enough about the traditions of ancient war to read between the lines without having to be explicit about it. When a people were conquered, they were treated as subhuman. They were cockroaches. They were to be dealt with as refuse for entertainment. So it was customary to rub salt in the proverbial wound and to revel in victory, especially in a case like this, where a group of vassal states had thumbed their nose at a tribute king in arrogant insubordination. So all that wealth that Lot had hoped to preserve and grow, gone. Every bit of it. Along with anything else of value in any of the cities. The people that Lot had hoped to provide for and protect, some of them would have been tortured for entertainment and the satisfaction of the angry coalition kings. Some of them would have been enslaved. The women would have been subjected to things I won't even mention here. It was bad. It was no wonder that some of them chose the tar pits. And some, the fortunate ones, managed to escape to the hills. It was one of these escapees that found Abram. Abram was camped about 20 miles further to the west of the battle in the Valley of Siddim, and the Eastern Coalition paid no attention to him whatsoever. He wasn't an officially recognized entity. They probably didn't even know he was there, but he was. And sometime after the battle, probably in the night, a scraggly escapee came stumbling into Abram's camp. Look at verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. Now, here's what Abram could have done. Absolutely nothing. Okay, now I want to be clear. I didn't go through all of what happened in this battle as an academic exercise. I want you to understand that it was bad. It was intimidating. It was, to look at it would have struck, it was kind of shock and awe. Okay, it was way bigger than anybody expected to be the response from Chedorlaomer and the Eastern Kings. So Abram could have done absolutely nothing. Lot had made his own choice. He was now living with the consequences. In fact, it's more stark than that. Lot had made a choice that was deliberately self-serving and dishonoring to his uncle Abram. Culturally, there was an expectation that the younger deferred to the older. That's just how things were done. That's just right. That's just what you did in this culture. And so by choosing what he felt was the best of the land that God had promised to Abram for himself, Lot effectively had spit in his uncle's face. The whole thing reeks of the kind of flagrant disregard and selfishness that we see in the parable of the prodigal son. Why, the prodigal son going to the father and saying, "Give me my inheritance now," he was essentially saying, "I wish you were dead. Your money's worth more to me than you." And so he spit in the father's face. This is essentially what's happening here. Lot had insulted Abram, and it would have been totally understandable, absolutely understandable in one sense, for Abram to see this as Lot's comeuppance. Serves him right. That's the choice that he made. Now, beyond that, you just got the issue of wisdom and justice. Obviously, Abram couldn't do anything about this situation alone. So what's he supposed to do? Put the safety of others at risk? Is he supposed to ask others to come and to risk their lives for the sake of his compromising, slow-learning nephew? Risk the lives of others because of Lot's decision? He has a responsibility for them. So what's he going to do there? Not to mention, what if something happened to Abram himself? He's kind of a VIP by this time, in case you haven't noticed. He's the recipient of the promise of God, the one through whom the promised seed would descend. He's supposed to have a nation and a people and a land, and all of the families of the earth are supposed to be blessed through him. What about all that if he winds up dead? What happens to God's plan if Abram doesn't survive for God's promise to be fulfilled in him? And then furthermore, we can just take a step back and admit that the thought of Abram, little old humble Abram, going after this coalition of kings who had laid waste to the entire Transjordan region and the Sinai is absolute insanity by human reasoning. Absolute insanity. It would make no sense at all to any reasonable, sane human being. It'd be like, I don't know, sending 29 commandos into a rescue mission against a fortified and heavily guarded installation in the middle of a hostile country. You'd have to be crazy. He'd have to be unreasonable. Somebody didn't tell him of the risk or something. Or maybe more accurately, it would be like whittling an army of some 30,000 plus men down to just 300 to go and attack a group of Midianites who were so numerous, the Bible says they were like locusts on the surface of the land. See Judges 7. Bottom line, it would have made total sense, and no one could have faulted Abram at all if he heard this news and stayed right where he was. He was under absolutely zero obligation to lay down his life against impossible odds to rescue his wayward nephew who had showed no concern or regard whatsoever for him in their parting and had chosen what he chose, giving no thought to anything but to what he might gain materially from his decision. Abram would have been well within the bounds of reason and right to say, "Gosh, that is awfully unfortunate." But Lot made his own bed. And I guess now he's going to have to sleep in it. This is what he chose. So that's what justice might have done. That's what reason might have done. It's even what wisdom might have done. But grace comes to the rescue. Grace comes to the rescue. Verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. The Hebrew here is almost poetic. In my Bible, it says Abram, quote, led out his trained men. There's a footnote there that gives an alternate translation, that he mustered his trained men. But in the Hebrew, though, the word is drew. He drew out 318 men. It's the same word that would be used of drawing a sword. It's as though Abram drew a weapon. These are my men. They're born in my house. I trained them. I prepared them for this day. And he drew his sword. This is what's happening here. And so Abram has this massive household of servants and people who've become attached to him over the years. And among them, the most loyal are the ones who were actually born in his household. They're absolutely committed to Abram and his household. They'd not only attached themselves to him for life, but they'd grown up training to fight. Abram knew that they were in hostile territory. He was no fool. He had trained them to defend themselves. He had 318 men born in his household trained to fight. And that's impressive. But it's not enough. I mean, no way it's enough. We're talking about five kings of five large city-states who had laid waste to a sizable geographic region with their men. And Abram's got 318. What Abram wants to do is valiant, no doubt. It's brave and it's honorable. And by any rational estimate, it's reckless. It's reckless. The odds are ridiculously stacked against them. Abram knew at the outset he would almost certainly die for his wayward nephew. He knew going into it, I'm probably not coming home. When he set out, yet he counted the cost and considered Lot worth it. Lot, who had been selfish and insulting. Lot, who had been foolish and short-sighted. Lot, who by his own decisions had created the problems he was now captive to. Guilty Lot. That's grace. In fact, that's amazing grace. One will hardly die for a righteous man. And Lot wasn't righteous, not in his own merits. Perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die, but Lot wasn't good. He was selfish. He was insulting. He was uncaring. And yet here was Abram preparing to set out and die for him. Abram, who just two chapters back had compromised his own wife to save his skin. It's incredible. Abram draws his trained men and sets out in hot pursuit. Verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with the possessions and also the women and the people. Abram chases the eastern armies for more than 120 miles. And then he finally catches up to them at the extreme northern end of the promised land at Dan. And there, the impossible happens. Grace wins. In fact, Abram doesn't just win. He puts them to flight. And he doesn't just stop at putting them to flight. He pursues them. He chases them. In fact, he chases them out of the promised land altogether. He expels them from the promised land to Hobah, north of Damascus. He expels them completely. They're gone. Ian Duguid, commenting on this passage, says something really interesting here. He writes, "The veil is lifted for a moment, and we see Abram in his true colors, acting as the king of the land that is his by right and will be inherited by his offspring. This is Abram's Mount of Transfiguration, when his glory is clearly, if brightly, revealed to those closest to him." That's appropriate that Duguid refers to this as Abram's Mount of Transfiguration, comparing him to the Lord Jesus Christ, because if I can humbly suggest it, if you aren't seeing Christ in this text, you're not looking. You're not looking. Christ is the greater Abram. He's the greater rescuer. He's the one against whom we've all sinned, just as Lot did against Abram, the one in whose face we've all spat, the one we have all disregarded. Every one of us has compromised, and our compromise has led to captivity, to sin, and enslavement. We've believed the promises of the enemy in our own flesh, and we've become convinced that our best chance at flourishing and wringing everything from this life that we think it owes us comes through going our own way, doing what we want to do. We've actively chosen sin and rebellion. We've all made, every one of us, has made our collective beds, and we have found out that the promises of the enemy and those of our flesh were lies. And now we're sleeping in the beds that we've made. That all they really offer, all these promises really offer, is misery and death and destruction. And Jesus would have been totally just, totally reasonable, totally wise, totally within his rights to leave us to our own devices, to leave us in captivity, the consequences of our own rebellion against him of all people. In fact, for him to come after us would have been reckless. I know that there's a lot of controversy about that word right now being used in reference to the love of God. And if you're aware of the controversy, I'll just tell you two things. First is that I'm not a fan of the church where the song originated. In fact, I think they teach dangerous things. But the second would be, in this particular case, I have no problem with their use of that word. I have no problem with it whatsoever. Because if you look it up, you'll see it's defined as acting without thinking or caring about the consequences of an action. Abram thought about the consequences. He just didn't care. Or rather, he counted the cost and decided it wasn't too much to pay. Christ didn't think about the consequences and the potential risk. He knew the consequences. He knew them better than Abram. Christ knew that to come after us, he would have to die. Not just risk death like Abram, but that he would have to give himself to be crucified in our place and deliver us from our captivity to sin. He knew the consequences of coming for us, and he didn't care. He counted them worth the cost. He decided it wasn't too much to pay. So where Abram drew his men, Christ drew on flesh and came in pursuit of his bride and laid down his life for her, for you. Can I just tell you, in all the pastoral love I can muster, you didn't deserve that. You didn't deserve it. Neither did I. It defies conventional human wisdom. In fact, it seems almost unreasonable. And yet grace has come to your rescue. Mine too. And though Christ gave his life to save yours, he still won. The impossible happened. On the third day, he rose again in victory. Grace came to the rescue, and grace won. In fact, Christ didn't just win. He put sin and death to flight. He put the enemy to flight. And he continues to pursue, he continues to push, continues to assert himself as king of the earth. And one day soon, a day is coming when he's going to chase them clean out of the land. They're going to be gone. No more sin, no more death, no more enemy, no more any of that. Oh, church, tell me you see the gospel in this text. It's all over this text. Abram came to the rescue. He did the recklessly impossible. He restored everything that had been lost. And Christ is doing the same thing. Abram is a shadow of which Christ is the substance. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now look what happens in verse 17 and following. The impossible's been accomplished. Who gets the glory? Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he being Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. A Salem would later come to be called Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Okay? So Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So who we have here is the righteous priest king of Jerusalem. Who is this guy? I'm not going to tell you. Or rather, I will tell you, but I'm not going to tell you until tonight at Sanctuary. So there's your shameless plug for this evening. Come on back at 4:30 if you want to know who this dude is. Because he only appears historically here in the scriptures in the Old Testament. That's it. It's the only historical reference you get to Melchizedek. Now, he appears three times in your Bible. We'll talk about the other two tonight, but you got to come back. For now, I don't want to focus on who he is. I want to focus on what he says. Abram just did the impossible. He defeated a four-nation war machine with 318 men. He recovered all of the stolen wealth and captives of Sodom and the Pentapolis. Grace won. It's incredible. Who gets the glory? El Elyon, God Most High. God Most High. God gets the glory. Abram gets the blessing. This is a glimmer of the promise. God had promised Abram, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Melchizedek, folks, is a Canaanite king. Now, at this point, Abram's even a Gentile. There are no Jews yet. So, we've got a Canaanite king here. And here's Abram receiving a blessing from his lips, even while the mysterious priest king offers praise to God Most High. Melchizedek understood something that was lost on the king of Sodom. He understood that it was God who gave Abram the victory. God was the source of grace that rescued Lot in spite of himself. Abram did the impossible because with God, nothing is impossible. This is what's happening here. Melchizedek gives glory to God as the giver of victory, and Abram responds by giving him a tithe of all he brought back with him. Abram, the man of God, the one of the promise, the one who receives the promises and the covenants of God, validates the priesthood of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the Canaanite king. The king of Sodom, on the other hand, is a study in contrast. He sees the wine and the bread, the blessing and the doxology. He sees the tithe, and he offers his own exchange, his own deal. Verse 21, take a look. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, El Elyon, I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich." Abram wants no competition for God's glory. "I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." How incredibly far Abram has come since Genesis 12. How incredibly far from self-sufficiency to godly dependence, from self-preservation to sacrificial trust, from grasping pragmatism to open-handed faith. He's on a trajectory that's going to propel him powerfully all the way to Genesis 15, verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abram's becoming the image of the Savior. So what about you? What's your trajectory? Does your heart soar at the thought of your own rescue in Christ? In his book, The Imperfect Disciple, Jared Wilson writes this. He says, "I used to love coming home from school and watching reruns of the TV show Gilligan's Island. Just used to watch it all the time. I know you remember it. Seven castaways on a deserted island in the South Pacific having been lost at sea after a storm. Gilligan, the skipper too, the millionaire and his wife, the movie star, right? The professor and Marianne. The episodes of Gilligan's Island got progressively weirder. I mean, not like find a hatch and punch in the numbers weird, but more like goofy weird. In the beginning, the castaways spent most of their time trying to get off the island. Thanks to the professor, they were able to make rafts out of leaves, radios out of coconuts, even cars out of bamboo, but they couldn't get off the island. Eventually, the writers had to come up with shenanigans on the island itself. In the later seasons, the castaways discover a haunted house on the other side of the island. How they never discovered it before, I don't know, but I remember a mad scientist trying to swap their brains or something. One time, the Harlem Globetrotters ended up on the island. Like I said, goofy. But the weirdest episode I remember, at least I thought it was really weird, was one that begins with the gang noticing that things are going missing, which leads to Gilligan getting attacked, which leads to them discovering that there's a Japanese soldier hiding out on the island who still thinks it's World War II. Now, I thought that was completely ludicrous until I discovered it was based on reality. There were several soldiers, actually, that we know of. The last remaining were Hiro Onoda and Teruo Nakamura. Even though the Japanese surrendered to the Allies in 1945, these men refused, holding out like hermits in uniform for decades. Onoda camped out in the jungles of the Philippines until 1974, when his former commander finally came to inform him he could stop fighting. Nakamura fought his own private war in Indonesia until he was arrested in late 1974. These guys spent 30 years fighting a war that was already over. It's funny, but it's not. I spent 30 years fighting a war that was over, struggling to believe God could love me, struggling to believe God could even stomach me, warring with the devil over where I belonged, warring with myself over where I stood. So many of the sinful patterns that plagued my life for so long arose from the mistaken belief that my soul was in some kind of spiritual limbo. I wonder if you've realized that the war is over. That if you've really owned that, if you've really grasped that, that the rescuer has come and grace has won, that it's done. Or maybe you're not a believer in Jesus Christ yet. What are you waiting for? What's holding you back? Why remain captive to sin and guilt? Why remain captive to future judgment when Christ came to rescue you in spite of yourself? You spit in his face and he came anyway. He laid down his life for your sake. And he rose again in victory. The war is over. You don't have to fight to be forgiven and put away your shame and guilt. Listen, Lot didn't do a single thing to save himself. He couldn't have. He was an utter captive. Abram saved him. Christ came to rescue you. You don't have to try to be good enough. And even if you did, you wouldn't do it. So you might as well give up either way. You'll just die tired. I mean, one way or the other, you've got to recognize the war is over, that Christ came to rescue you. You just have to trust in the rescuer. The war is done. It's already won. The question is only whether you will accompany the rescuer home or if you'll choose instead to remain captive in your sin. And then again, maybe you are a believer, but you still get caught up in the trap of believing the war is yours to fight. You still fail to the temptation and fall to the temptation to believe that you have to be good enough. Or you question whether the rescue was successful in your case. Was I really saved? Am I really his? You doubt that God would save you because of who and what you see when you look in the mirror. But can I just encourage you this morning? God didn't rescue you because you were good. He rescued you precisely because you were so bad you couldn't rescue yourself. Like one of the prerequisites is the very same thing that you think is somehow going to come between you and God. The fact that you needed a Savior. That you were absolutely lost on your own. That you're a moral train wreck. Your sin is not going to outdo the amazing grace of God. You just can't out-sin His grace. Now that said, as long as you're still in need of a rescue and you realize that, you can trust with every fiber of your being that Christ has come to your rescue. But you can trust one other thing too. You've been promised victory in the war. I'm not telling you to lay down arms. I'm saying, hey, the victory's been had. Don't sin all the more that grace may abound. But also don't fall into the trap of thinking that your sin somehow eliminates your relationship with God or that you have to come back again and again and again. He has rescued you. Also don't think that you're powerless to avoid sin. You were when you were a slave to sin. But Romans 6 tells you you're no longer a slave to sin, that you're now free to choose. You are able to choose right with the power of Christ. The war is over. It's already been won. It's just a question of cleaning up the aftermath. Grace won. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever this morning, can I just encourage you to rest in that truth? Grace won. Did the impossible. Pray with me. Father, thank you that in spite of our rebellion and sin against you, you mounted a rescue mission. And against seemingly impossible odds, you made the impossible happen. You rescued us. You delivered us from captivity. You saved us. Father, if there are any in this room who don't rejoice in that this morning, whether because they've never been called to it and accepted it and understood it and owned it for their own, or whether because they have, but struggles and stresses and trials and failures have gotten them thinking that maybe doubt is the better route. God, show them your glory in this text. Show them your glory in salvation. As David prayed, Lord, I would echo the prayer, restore the joy of your salvation. And we'll ask it in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.